In God's mercy, we have all successfully orbited the sun one more time, which means it's the start of a new year. And I want us to start this new year from a biblical perspective. And we're going to jump straight into a three-point outline to give us a biblical perspective of the new year. The first of those 3 points being entitled Remembrance. Remembrance. What is it in the cultures of our world, throughout the history of this world, what is it that marks a new year? Different cultures have different calendars. Our own culture has an interesting history for its calendar. But why is it that a given culture would begin its year at a given time? Well, that varies from place to place. But one of the things that's common in many cultures, and therefore many calendars, is that most societies in the history of the world, many of them have been built around an agricultural cycle. They grow food, they gather the food, they eat the food, etc. There are seasons in different climates, and the agriculture of that climate and of that place depends upon those seasons and those climates. And so many cultures and their calendars reflect seasons and new years based on agriculture and such things. Rainfall and flooding and harvest times, which makes perfect sense to have a calendar that reflects such things. But what about the people of God? Did you know that the Israelites had their own particular calendar and that God designed it to start at a specific time? God set the beginning of the new year for the Israelites. Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, where we will see God establishing the new year for the Israelites with specific purposes. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to survey a few passages during this sermon, but we're going to start here in Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to read verses between 1 and 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Well, if you did not know before, now you know that God established the calendar of the Israelites to begin with Passover. Not that Passover is New Year's Day, but the month in which Passover is celebrated will be the first month of the year. And on the 14th day, at the end of the first 2 weeks of the year, the Israelites celebrate the Passover and remember God's mighty deliverance, giving them freedom from their slavery and delivering them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So consider with me that in various cultures around the world, important events upon which their lives depend mark their calendar. And God says, O Israel, your calendar is going to begin with an event of great significance for you and for your lives, for your well-being, for you and for your children after you. God says, I'm going to give you a memorial day, a day of remembrance, which is the title of this point. A remembrance. You should begin your year, God says, by remembering my mighty deeds of salvation to free you when you were miserable, oppressed slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh, of course, refused to obey God's commands through Moses and Aaron. Let my people go, Moses had said, declaring the word of God. Pharaoh would not, but he hardened his heart. And so in one final display of power and judgment, God slew and struck the firstborn of all of the Egyptians, both man and beast, including Pharaoh's own son. But before the angel of death, before the destroyer came over the land of Egypt, God gave the Israelites a way to be delivered, a way to be saved from this destruction and this pestilence. If they would kill a spotless lamb and put its blood on their doorposts, the destroying angel would pass over them and not destroy them, and they would be saved from death. God said, I want you to celebrate this not just the night on which it happens. I want you to celebrate this every year, and I want you to begin your years by remembering and commemorating, having a memorial day of my goodness, my mercy, and my kindness to you. And so I want to exhort all of us as we begin a new year to begin it by remembering, to begin our year with remembrance of God's goodness and God's kindness and God's mercy to us. Take some time during this week, during this day, to consider, to remember, how has the Lord helped me thus far? How has the Lord been merciful to me? What kindnesses, what mercies, what blessings, what provisions can I point to and say, this was the Lord's doing, this was God's goodness to me? We often think of the new year as, it's time to look ahead. Especially during COVID, we think, forget 2021 and forget 2020. They never happened. Strike them from the history books. Strike them from the inscriptions in the stone. Let us remember them no more. But though we may want to forget COVID, we should not forget the Lord's many mercies and the Lord's goodness and the Lord's kindness to us in the past year. Well, let's proceed to our second point, redemption. Redemption. And I ask you please to turn to Matthew chapter 26. We've seen that God ordained or established the calendar of Israel to remember his mighty deeds of salvation for Israel in the Passover. But we don't celebrate the Passover. I'm not Jewish. I don't celebrate the Passover. In my house, we keep St. Patrick's Day, not Passover. And we have corned beef and cabbage and Guinness and all manner of good things. So why don't we keep Passover? Why is it that we don't commemorate that? Well, because God has given unto us a feast to celebrate a greater, more wonderful, and eternal deliverance, redemption from hell. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, first verses 17 to 19, and then verses 26 to 29. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So notice, Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover meal. the beginning of the year, the beginning of the Jewish calendar. On the 14th day of the first month, the Jews celebrate Passover. So this is the beginning of the year, and Jesus is going to institute something new, something other, something greater, something beyond what Passover commemorated, a redemption that is greater. Verses 26 to 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Notice the parallel with me between Passover and the Lord's Supper. They're not the same thing, but they are parallel. It's what we talked about briefly last week when we talked about typology, where there are figures and shadows and representations in the Old Testament of a greater glory to come in the New Testament. And the passing over of the destroying angel, which slew the firstborn of Egypt but saved the children of Israel, was a picture, as was the blood of the spotless lamb that was put on their doorposts and on the lintel to deliver them. This was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has delivered us from a greater bondage, from a greater slavery, and he has given us not just further life, but he's given us eternal life. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to replace the Passover in a sense, but not Passover 2.0. It's a new thing. It is its own thing because Jesus says it's the blood of a new covenant. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you something greater. I'm giving you something other, the kingdom of my Father, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, through a new covenant. And Jesus says, the blood of this covenant, my body and my blood, you know what it gives you? You know what it gives to you? It gives to you the remission of your sins. Remission means sending away, the taking away. Your sins are stuck to you. You're covered in them. But my blood and my body, my sacrificial death, will remit your sins. It will take them away. It will remove them. It will forgive them. The Israelites were languishing in Egypt. Who will deliver us from the Egyptians? They're too strong for us. They have all the weapons. They have all the armor. They have all the chariots. They have all the armies. They have all the training. What do we have? Nothing but mud, and we make bricks with that. Mud and straw. That's what we have. That's the best we can do to free ourselves, is throw bricks at the Egyptians or something. They'll kill us. We can't escape. And so also the sinner who sees himself covered in mud, the mud of sin, he says, I have nothing. I can't deliver myself from the jaws of hell. I can't storm the gates of heaven. I can do nothing. But Jesus says, my body and my blood will redeem you, will free you from that slavery, will free you from your bondage to sin, to Satan, and to the fire of the infernal abyss. So why do I bring this up, especially when we'll have the Lord's Supper in the afternoon? I bring this up because the point was, God established the Passover to be a way of starting the Israelites' year by remembering the mighty deeds of God. And in the second place, I want to say we should start our year by remembering the mighty deeds of God, which are celebrated and symbolized not in the Passover, we don't eat the Passover, but in the Lord's Supper. So are you saying, Pastor, that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year to start the year? No. The beauty of the Lord's Supper is that we get to celebrate it every week. But we should not miss the rich significance of the fact that the Jewish calendar started with this, started with the Passover. And we have that greater Passover, and we get to celebrate it every week. But we should have the same mindset as we do start our new calendar year. So our culture is starting a new year. We want to have a biblical mindset as we start a new year, which is best understood as remembering God's mighty deeds of salvation, shadowed in the Exodus and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate the supper week in and week out, we are remembering, why am I here? Why am I saved? It is because of God's mighty mercy and his powerful deliverance, which he worked for my sake through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this bread, this wine, it is not representing the body or blood of an animal. It is not representing the body and blood of a goat or a lamb. It is my body, Jesus says. It is my blood. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that that perfect sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ purifies the conscience, removes our sins once and for all, and gives us entrance into heaven and deliverance from hell. There's no greater encouragement. There's no greater preparation for the new year than to be reminded, I was once a slave to sin and death. I was once lost and hopeless, but God had compassion on me. And because of Christ's blood, which he shed for me, my sins are forgiven. As you look back at the year behind you, not only do we see God's many mercies, we also see our many sins, don't we? 2021, we think of the ways in which we messed up, the things that we should have done but did not do, the things that we did do which we should not have done. We see our sin. But the Bible reminds us that each day starts afresh, each week starts afresh, each month starts afresh, each year starts afresh because of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. The new year reminds us that there's no running tally with God. His covenant with us promises, I will remember your sins no more. Because of the redemption which we have in the blood of Christ, we can start every day, every week, every month, and every year knowing that we have peace with God. Now, if you were an Israelite and you had experienced the Exodus, that event would be impressed on your mind, wouldn't it? I got to see it. I got to be there. But we as Christians, we have a greater deliverance. And so let us be careful as we come to the table this afternoon. You may think to yourself, if I ate the Passover, I would be so amazed by thinking of God delivering them from Egypt. We have the greater feast representing the greater redemption. Let us celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a funeral dirge. He is dead. He is dead. But rather it is, he has died and risen from the dead. Rejoice and celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a feast of rejoicing. And it's also a feast of haste. The Israelites ate the Passover ready to leave Egypt. Jesus says, do this until I come. We partake of the Lord's Supper saying, let's go. We're on the way. This leads us to our third point, resolution. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 1. Resolution. 1 Peter chapter 1. Lord willing, when I get back from the United Kingdom, where the evil queen lives, free Northern Ireland. When I get back from England, I'll come back to 1 Peter. And I want to read the verses that we will return to. Because they help us to complete the picture. And we're not going to look at them in detail. We're just going to sort of survey them and draw a few points. And we'll conclude after that with five applications following from this. So read with me 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 19. And I just want to make some comments as we read, because we're just surveying. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the new year, let's pause. I said we'd make comments as we go. In the new year, it's a custom of our culture, it's a fine custom, perfectly innocent, to make resolutions. To be resolute in something means you are committed, you are dedicated, you are determined. I'm going to eat less of this or more of that, or I'm going to work out in this way, or I'm going to, reunite with my estranged family or work harder at this or whatever it might be. People make all kinds of resolutions. Normally those are very good things. Peter tells us that we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to prepare our minds for action. We need to be sober-minded, serious, determined, and we need to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, Jesus is going to return. We need to prepare ourselves to run the race until that point. We need to be sober-minded, and we need to set our hope on that grace, set our hope on Jesus' return. And then he continues in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pause there. Peter tells us, you prepare your minds for action. Now what do? What are the actions which you must take? First, do not obey your former passions of ignorance, but rather live in the holiness of your Father and your God. And skip down to verse 18. Returning to perspective, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Look at what Peter does. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Resolve and determine to live a holy life, disobeying your former passions and obeying the will of God. And then he says, and do this because you know that God bought you. God ransomed you. God redeemed you. And then he gives a metaphor from the Passover. He says, with the precious, valuable blood of Jesus Christ, who is a spotless lamb. He's greater than the lamb. He's greater than that animal whose blood saved Israel from the destroying angel. Jesus gives us perfect and everlasting forgiveness through his blood. And this completes the circle. We start with remembrance and redemption, and then we get to resolution. It is because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. It is because of God's mercy to me. Therefore, I resolve, knowing these things, I resolve to live for my Lord, to serve my Savior, to obey my God. Why should we resolve to live holy lives? Why should we resolve to abandon sin and pursue holiness? Because we have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, points 1 and 2 should naturally lead to point 3. If we have received such a salvation, if we have received such mercy and grace, what therefore should we do? Prepare our minds for action. Abandon our former passions and live a life that is holy unto a holy God. Well, to help us do that, I want to conclude with 5 applications. You could even call them 5 resolutions. And these are coming selectively or eclectically from Thomas Manton and Walter Marshall. I've taken some of their things and sort of reworked it for us. Number 1, remember your duty. Remember your duty. When we make resolutions, you have a choice. You don't have to. You don't have to resolve to, I'm going to eat this or not eat that or such things. You have liberty to do or not to do most of those things. But when it comes to resolving to live a holy life, you have to remember your duty. It is your duty to give yourself up to God's service, whether you resolve to or not. You are already obliged to live a holy life and to abandon sin by God's command. So we have to remember, it is our duty to live this way. If I resolve to live a holy life for God, I'm merely confirming or strengthening my obligation, which I already have. You must remember, it is already my duty to live a holy life unto my holy God. It is my duty to forsake sin and to pursue holiness. Lest we get into a mindset of, should I resolve to live in this way, or should I resolve to live in this other way? It's not a question of should. It's a question of must, or it is a reality of must remember your duty. In the second place, resolve as trusting upon the Lord's grace. Resolve as trusting upon the Lord's grace. The language may be a bit antique, but resolve in what way? Resolve to serve the Lord in this way, namely trusting upon the Lord's grace. I resolve to do my duty, trusting in the Lord's grace to help me. Thomas Manton said, "You are poor, weak creatures." I'm offended. How changeable in an hour. He says, not a feather so tossed to and fro in the air. He says, we're lighter than a feather. A feather goes this way and that way. Every little thing blows it one way or another. He says, we are like that. We are so easily tossed to and fro. He says, therefore, we shall fail, falter, and break promise every day if we go forth in the strength of our own resolutions. If we resolve in our own strength, then therefore we know we will fail and we will falter. Thomas Manton said, to resolve is more easy than to perform. And therefore still wait and depend upon God for his grace. We have many sayings to represent this truth. We say things like, words are cheap. Words are cheap. You can promise all you want to do something. You can say, I'm sorry, all you want. That may be true. But to resolve is more easy than to perform. How can I fulfill what I have resolved to do? How can I bring to completion what I have resolved to do? By trusting upon the Lord's grace to help me, a weak creature. In the history of the church, one of the things that pastors sometimes see is members of the church who are struggling with a certain sin, and they think that the way to fight it is by making these big promises and swearing oaths and such things. I swear I will do this. I promise I will do this. Big words and oaths and swearing this and that, it doesn't do anything to actually fulfill your oath. The promise won't fulfill it. Marriage vows won't fulfill marriage vows. It's the person who made the vows. Any promise will not be fulfilled by making the promise. You have to actually do it. I remember one case from my favorite, the Petit France Church, where there was a man under discipline in the 17th century, and he promised and resolved, it said, with many imprecations. He called God's curses upon himself that he would be faithful. And then it says a month later or so-and-so was excommunicated for the same sin. Big words are nothing. Big resolutions are nothing. To resolve is more easy than to perform. So resolve is the answer, therefore, do not resolve? No. The answer is resolve as trusting upon the Lord's grace. With God's help, with God's strength, with God's promises, I will do this, and I will bring it to completion. Which leads us to the third point, which really goes hand in hand. Thirdly, beware presumption and self-confidence. Beware presumption and self-confidence. When people make resolutions, they're often at that point the most worked up in their mind. I am so ready to do this. It's like being at camp, and after all of the emotional manipulation, now who will walk the aisle? And so the person walks the aisle in that high point of ecstasy, but then later it means nothing. Their camp aisle walking experience was nothing more than hype. That's all it was. We can be the same way. I am resolved to do these great things. But it's often when our resolutions are at the highest and our hearts are in this most wonderful of frames or conditions, it's often at that point that we don't continue that. It doesn't last. That's not reality. And so we need to beware presumption. Beware that I am able to fulfill this great thing that I have promised in this moment of high feelings. Certainly, I will do this. I'm going to read my Bible 3 times a day this year. I don't believe you. It may be a good resolution, but beware presumption and self-confidence. One way in which we show presumption and self-confidence, and I'm still working with what Thomas Manton wrote, he said, when men neglect those means whereby their graces or comforts may be fed and supplied, their self-confidence is evident. So if we are to be strong spiritually, and God has given us means to strengthen us, to make us strong spiritually, but we neglect those things, we're saying, no, I'm strong enough already. I'm strong on my own. I don't need the things that God has ordained for my strength. I can just do it. That's like someone saying, I can work my job, I can do manual labor, but I don't need food. My body is just strong. I can just do it with my strength. You say, well, it's the food that makes you strong. It's the food that converts into energy or is converted into energy in your body. And so if you just stop eating, you don't have some natural replenishment of strength. You need fuel. So also in holiness, in a life that is resolved to obey, we need to realize God has ordained means to strengthen us. And to the degree that we neglect those means, we show presumption and self-confidence. Now, what means am I talking about? I'm talking, of course, about the means of grace. The gathered worship of the people of God and the word that is read and prayed and sung and preached and pictured in the sacraments. Now, these things are not the public means of grace may be the primary and the primary means, yet there are also private means which we can use for our spiritual benefit. Thomas Manton says, they who depend upon God will be much in prayer, much in hearing, and taking all opportunities. What he means is taking all opportunities to pray and to hear the word of God preached to them. Those who depend on God, those who know, I need God. I need the Lord. I do not presume. I do not trust in myself. Remember the previous point, resolve as trusting upon God's grace. Well, how do we know that we're being presumptuous? How do we know that we're being self-confident? If we neglect the very things that God has provided to strengthen us in this battle. Pastor, why is it that you're always on and on about the means of grace, come to church, means of grace, come to church, be faithful in the ordinary means of grace? Because that's what the Lord has given to us. The pastors here at this church don't say, so therefore come to this, make sure you're there at this non-Sunday thing that we've set up that we really want to do. We don't hyper-stress or put pressure on people about midweek meetings or weekend meetings or things like that. As helpful as those things are and as good as those things are, without in any way reducing those things, why is it that we don't put the same kind of pressure on, we're all going here Saturday or we're all doing this kind of thing? Because they're not the same. But we do say the Lord has ordained certain means to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people under the Lord's word, worshiping the Lord. This is what he has given to us. And as shepherds, we're like parents where the parent tells the child, no, son, you need to eat. No, I don't want to eat. I want to run outside and go play. You need to eat. The pastors also look at the sheep, and we have to remind you and encourage you and exhort you. Do not be presumptuous. Do not be self-confident. Depend on God. Depend on him much in prayer. Depend on him much in hearing his word. Depend on him much in reading his word. Depend on him much in the preaching of his word. Use those means which he has supplied to feed and to comfort and to strengthen you. It is not your camp high resolutions that will take you through and cause you to fulfill your resolutions. It is the means which God has ordained to strengthen you. The camp high strength, how long does it last? You leave camp, you say bye-bye to your friends, and it's gone. But the ordinary means of grace, Jesus promised us, I will be with you always in these things, even to the ends of the earth. Fourthly, reprove faint, cold motions in the things of God. Reprove faint, cold motions in the things of God. Remember that Peter told us, prepare your minds for action, set your eyes on Jesus who is returning, and live for him. We have been given a race to run, and the track that we run on is holiness. The track we run to finish the race unto Jesus Christ is holiness. But we, instead of running, we often walk. And instead of walking, we often lie down. And instead of lying down, we often go the wrong way. Or at best, we go forward at a very slow pace. Thomas Manton said, when we have abated the fervor of our motion towards God, when we are not running towards God, when our fervor has abated, when our zeal has lessened, he says, then we lie open to temptation. Therefore, let us not loiter. Run. It is for a crown. If heaven be worth nothing, lie still. But if it be, namely valuable, worthy, run. Wicked men run fast to hell, as if they did strive. Who would be there soonest? Bewail your slowness and lameness in obedience. Again, Thomas Manton, I'm offended. How dare you call out my slowness and lameness in obedience? But he's right. God has called us to run a race. He's given us a clear path of holiness. He set a crown at the end of it. He's given us ordained means to strengthen us all the way. And what do? He says, and he's right, we loiter, or we lie down, or we go the other way. And so what should we do? We ought to reprove. In other words, rebuke. When you prove something, you demonstrate it to be true. When you reprove something, you demonstrate it to be false. You say, there's something not right. I'm reproving this. And so we, as we examine ourselves, we need to reprove faint, weak, cold, not hot motions in the things of God. I should be more zealous. Why? Because God has told me to run. And God has placed a crown ahead of me. And heaven is worth running to and running for. Bewail your slowness and lameness in obedience. Fifthly and lastly, rejoice in the comfort of the covenant. Rejoice in the comfort of the covenant. Once again, we come full circle. Walter Marshall said in his excellent book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, Walter Marshall said, we must first receive the comforts of the gospel so that we may be able to perform sincerely the duties of the law. We must first receive the comforts of the gospel that we may be able to perform sincerely the duties of the law. We have already said it. What does God's covenant promise us? What is God's covenant with us? Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, spilled, poured out for many, for what? For the remission of sins. And in Jeremiah 31, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, what is that promise? I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That covenant comforts us. It reassures us. It promises us that our sins are forgiven. Why should I run this race? Because my sins are forgiven. I've tripped and fallen. I've gone the wrong way. Why should I repent and get up and run again? Because my sins are forgiven, and my Heavenly Father loves me. God helps us in our failures, and He ensures that we can always return to Him, because as the scriptures say in James chapter 4, He gives more grace. If we set up a balance and we weigh two things and we say, okay, on this side of the balance, we're going to put the weight of your sin. It has a certain heaviness to it. And in the other half of the balance, we're going to put God's grace. Which one is greater in the balance? Is it my sin or is it God's grace? James says He gives more grace. His grace is greater than all our sin. And so the covenant assures us God's mercy, God's grace always triumphs over judgment. And His covenant assures us and promises us the forgiveness of our sins. The comfort of the covenant helps us to be faithful in resolving to do that which we are already obligated to do. It helps us to depend upon God. It helps us not to presume and be confident in ourselves. It helps us to reprove our lameness and slowness in obedience. It helps us to reprove our faint, cold motions. God has given me so much, so great a salvation, I will run to Him because of the covenant. So what can we say in conclusion? Does the Bible give us a specific perspective of the new year? Well, in a way, yes. The Passover marked Israel's new year and their calendar, and what it shadowed, Jesus Christ has performed and fulfilled. We enjoy and we celebrate Christ's death and His resurrection here at the beginning of the year and every week. Our lives should be full of remembrance of God's goodness and faithfulness. We should focus on redemption, the blood of Christ shed for us. And we should move forward with resolution to serve God in holiness every day of our lives, because He has ransomed us with precious blood, the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ, that Lamb without blemish. Praised be God. Amen. Well, this morning, brethren, since we have a fellowship meal, our custom is to sing a hymn, a closing hymn, so that the kitchen workers can be dismissed to prepare some of the last-minute things to get it ready for us. And so we're going to sing a hymn of praise. After that, I'll give a few instructions about the fellowship meal, pray for it, and dismiss us with a benediction.